Reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7 and from verse 1. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give it a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Amen. This morning we are going to consider two passages of Scripture that people have often found quite difficult to understand, or I think have oversimplified or simply interpreted the Scripture badly. The first is the passage we've just read from Matthew's Gospel concerning part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the second is also from the Gospel according to Matthew, but chapter 25 and verse 29. With regards to the first, I want to pay most attention to the seventh verse of chapter 7. The verse that reads, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks it shall be opened. And the second passage or verse reads as follows, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, I have to admit that in the past, I've battled with both of these passages. I found them difficult. The first one, because it can seem trite. It can seem as if something that is easy to say, yet far more difficult to understand or even witness in reality. And the second verse just seems kind of unfair. It seems to echo the saying, the rich get richer whilst the poor get poorer. Also, with regards to the first passage of Scripture, I've seen it used rather flippantly, especially by those who espouse a prosperity gospel of the name it and claim it variety. The downside being when what one has named, even earnestly, has not come to fruition. One's already fragile faith might then be blown to smithereens. So we ask and we do not receive what we've asked for. And as a youngster, I used to think about the issue of faith quite a lot. I used to think about what having faith meant. Did it mean believing harder? And then I would try and put it into practice. But how does one believe harder? Being young, I try to will more faith, believing that if I only concentrated hard enough, then that would do the trick. And I found out that all I ended up with was a massive headache and a touch of paranoia, that there was something wrong with me and something drastically wrong with what I called my faith. And I knew that even if I sought to believe harder, I still tended to worry about all kinds of things. that things didn't just magically resolve themselves. Ask and you'll receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. If you have much, more will be given to you. If you have little, even what you have will be taken away. So can we just ask for anything and expect to receive it? Can we be angry with God or lose our faith if what we've asked for doesn't come into being, doesn't come to fruition? Is it a transaction with God, as the prosperity gospel preachers like to tell us? Do we do certain things so that we can get certain things back? What might these passages actually mean? What was Jesus teaching his disciples? What was he trying to get them to see? Was he speaking about everything, even material things? Or did it have to do with the deeper things? I gave up trying to will more faith. I gave up because it seemed futile. It simply didn't work. I gave up because I realized I alone didn't have the means to conjure up more faith. I gave up because I eventually came to realize what Jesus was actually saying. And to find an answer, we need to turn back to yet another passage in Matthew in chapter 6. And there Jesus spoke about worrying. Do not worry, he said, regarding your soul, what you will eat, nor regarding your body, what you will wear. Is not your soul more than food and your body more than garments? See the birds of the sky, that they neither sow nor reap, nor gather in granaries, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more excellent than they? But who among you can, by worrying, lengthen the span of his life by a single cubit? And why do you worry over clothing? Look closely at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither labor nor spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, was garbed or clothed like one of them. And then we jump to verse 30. But first, seek his kingdom and his justice, and all of these things will be supplied to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has evil enough of its own. And the vital line in that is verse 30. But first seek his kingdom and his justice, and all these things shall be supplied to you. Justice is sometimes translated as righteousness. All of what we have read today has to do with the realm or the kingdom of God. It has little or nothing to do with anything else, especially material goods. It has to do with the things of God's kingdom and the pursuit of these things. It has to do with what I mentioned briefly last week, the pursuit of the noble aim. Just remember the letters N-A, the noble aim. And importantly, it isn't a transaction with God, as in you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. It is about the consequences of right action. About, to put it simply, being and doing good. Being and doing good. You might ask, well, what kind of good? The kind that Jesus was teaching about, the teachings of his Sermon on the Mount. Teachings that were unlike anything anyone had heard up until that point. Teachings that, if internalized and followed and nurtured, were absolutely life transforming. These were the things to be asked for. These were and are the building blocks of life. If you want more proof that this is what Jesus meant when he spoke about asking and receiving and about more being given to those who have much, just look at the words that surround verse 7. For example, do not give what is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. Enter through the narrow gate, for the path leading away to destruction is broad and open, and there are many who enter by it. These weren't words about a future time or a future judgment, as so many seem to think. They were actually practical words that Jesus spoke about in his present and his now. He was speaking about priorities. He was speaking about what truly matters, seeking to get people to see that so much of what people might consider life is actually meaningless and pointless, a chasing after the wind. He was telling them not to pursue that which moth and rust destroy, but to pursue instead the things that count for so much more. The things of God's kingdom, the noble things like love and peace and patience and all the fruits of the Spirit. Why? Because the things that moth and rust destroy were and are fleeting. They do not and they never will provide that which gives us life. When we were living in Pretoria in South Africa, Andrew and I were invited to spend a few days with her eldest brother, Ian, and his family, who had a timeshare flat in Sun City, a hotel complex. It was one that was set up when we still had homelands in South Africa, and it was in the homeland of a place called Maputatswana. You can try saying that if you like. And we had lots of fun together on that little holiday that we had. But one day, after going for a swim, I wandered through the casino. And what I saw really hit me hard. Men and women already down on their luck, feeding machines with their money, ashtrays piled high. And although there were all kinds of bells and whistles and bright lights, it wasn't the kind of glamour that one sees in a casino in a Bond movie. Friends, it was more like the living dead hoping against hope that their luck would change and they would suddenly hit the jackpot. And for me, it was a metaphor for so much of what we witness in our world, of the things that society deems important, of the goals that we might set or the pursuits that we might embark on, yet ultimately have no meaning and in fact set us on a destructive path where life becomes pointless and meaningless. Thus, Jesus wasn't saying live like this and this will be the punishment, walk the broad path and you will receive destruction as a form of punishment. He was letting his hearers know that if they chose the broad path, if they followed the world's ways, so to speak, if they chose badly, the consequence of their choices might or would probably lead to misery. And I don't believe that Jesus taught this in a way that was threatening, but rather in a way in which he hoped they would heed his words, that they would understand the wisdom in what he was saying. Perhaps we, with our deeper knowledge of how human beings work psychologically, might understand this more clearly. For example, we know that if we are only self-absorbed, if we only seek to live for ourselves, we are probably not going to experience anything like a fulfilling life. In fact, life for us will probably be anything but. Our existence will be miserable and life will seem pointless and we will not get better. We might even spiral downwards. And of course, we don't always make all our choices. We don't choose the circumstances of our birth, nor do we choose those whose responsibility it is to nurture us when we are small. And that is why I believe Jesus' teaching wasn't couched in punishment, wasn't meant to be threatening, as in you don't do what I tell you and God's going to get you. For those who were able, for those who had ears to hear, Jesus' call was to seek the good, to seek the values, the fruits of God's kingdom, and to put them into practice. In his book called 12 Rules for Life, Jordan Peterson writes with regard to this, set your sights at the good, the beautiful, and the true. And then focus pointedly and carefully on the concerns of each moment. And I like this. Aim continually at heaven while you work diligently on earth. Attend fully to the future in that manner while attending fully to the present. And a mind picture might be of a pebble being dropped into a mill pond and the circles which that forms, which move away from the center and grow in number, the aim being to do good. And for that good to have a ripple effect in an individual's life, then a family, then a community, then perhaps an entire nation. And when we do this, when we practice this, when we seek first God's kingdom, then the things of the world, the things that people often strive for, the things that might be necessary for life, but not the aim of it, the things that moth and rust ultimately destroy, fade into the background and take on far less significance. Take money, for example. We all need a certain amount of money to live in this world, but when money becomes our focus, when money becomes an idol, when money usurps the place of God in our lives, it will take us down the broad road. When God and God's kingdom is the focus, then money, although being something we need and use, isn't the be-all and end-all of who and what we are. God defines us. Money doesn't. Something that was witnessed by non-Christians in our brothers and sisters in the early church. In Rome, for example, the Christians cared for people. They took in all who were in need, no matter who they were, no matter what they were, no matter what they had done. They sought to provide, to ensure that people had enough. And people used to say, see how they love one another. And their ripples of love and care and compassion spread, driving the Emperor Julian, if I remember his name correctly, to distraction. And to them were given the things of God's kingdom. To those who had much in the way of compassion and love and grace, more was given. But for those who knew little of love, for those who knew little of compassion and grace, for those who didn't want to know about these things, for those who looked after only themselves, even the little they might have had was taken away, becoming completely redundant. Like the gamblers stooped over their machines and Sun City, spewing bright colors and noise, yet providing no comfort, they had tunnel vision. And whilst they hoped against hope, everything within them and around them simply didn't matter. It decayed. It became of no use. And thus whatever they might have had was taken away, withered, if you like. And as I said to the kids, I think it's fair to say that we need to practice things as human beings. That in order to be proficient in anything, we need to put in the hard graft, because when we do, we can become expert in whatever we set our hearts and minds to doing. For example, and you can laugh if you like, if I keep up my program at the gym, I can push a certain weight. And over time, I can even add to it. But I know if I take a break and I don't do whatever exercise it is for a while, I will battle like mad to push that weight and I'll have to build it up all over again. In the same way, Jesus calls us to practice our faith, to seek God's kingdom, to work for the good, to labor for love, to give of ourselves. Because in doing these things, we find meaning, we discover and indeed enjoy abundant life. Now, every now and then I've come across people in my life and my ministry who have told me that they've just given up on God. And in speaking with them, it's become apparent that because they didn't get what they had asked for, they've just gone off in a huff. They've understood God like children understand the figure of Santa Claus. We shouldn't be so simplistic. We shouldn't be so literal in our understanding of what Jesus was teaching. We shouldn't test God in this way. God, when we seek the good, gives us the things of God's kingdom, the fruits of God's Spirit, the courage to have faith, and in Peterson's word, to do the most good possible in the shortest length of time. Let me end by going back to the Christians of Rome. I often think about the example they set when I ponder our world today. And I'm convinced that what we have to offer this world as Christians is what we witness in them. That despite the temptations and challenges and threats to their faith and their understanding of life, they were obedient to the calling of Jesus to follow him, to live out lives of agape love or agape love. And indeed, pay whatever price was demanded of them. You see, friends, it's these things that others see. It's these things that others see which makes them ask the question, what is it that they've got? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the well-known Russian novelist, historian, and outspoken critic of the Soviet Union and of communism, who gave great insights into life in the gulags in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, and who himself was imprisoned, watched the way that Christians conducted themselves in these evil places, and it was their courage and their refusal to denounce their faith and the things of their faith, despite appalling torture, that moved Solzhenitsyn to a point where he denounced Marxism and gradually became a philosophically minded Eastern Orthodox Christian. And regarding something like atheism, he wrote, over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, he wrote, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And he also wrote, the strength or weakness of a society depends more on the level of its spiritual life than on its level of industrialization. Neither a market economy nor even general abundance constitutes the crowning achievement of human life. If a nation's spiritual energies have been exhausted, it will not be saved from collapse by the most perfect government structure or by any industrial development. A tree with a rotten core cannot stand. Ask, Jesus says to us, and it shall be given to you. Seek the things of my kingdom and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Seek the things of God's kingdom, friends. Amen.